The gospel of Christ is meant to be preached. It is meant to be carefully and clearly explained by preachers raised up by God, gifted and trained for that purpose. So let's expose people to the best preaching we can imagine and manage. But many folks who need to hear the gospel are not in church, and they're not going to listen to preachers. And lots of them will first encounter Christ's message in a conversation, an ongoing gospel conversation with you that may take place over weeks or much longer, a conversation in which we listen as much as we speak, walking alongside our friend wherever they are in their journey from the desert down the ridge of the canyon to the life-giving water below. We're not going to try to push them over the ridge at the top. We're going to walk with them down level by level as they're willing to travel. We're spending several weeks reviewing the main themes, the main levels of a gospel conversation, at least the main themes that I use. In fact, I've outlined these themes in five pamphlets called BC, for Biblical Christianity, five pieces that are printed separately to emphasize the fact that the people we speak to will be at different levels of a gospel conversation at any given time. You don't always have to go back and start at the beginning. You just kind of come alongside wherever they are. The first theme is the reality of God. God is the beginning. Perhaps when your friend is considering a major life decision, you ask what they think God would have them do. And while they're, you know, as you're responding to their answer and what they're thinking, you note the obvious evidence of God in the universe and ourselves and so on. A second theme is the Bible. Perhaps when your friend is considering a major life decision and you've asked what they think God would have them do, you can follow that up with, well, why do you think that way? Why do you think God would have you do that? And then you respond to their answer by suggesting that maybe God has spoken to us and the Bible is worth a look. Today we pick up the conversation with a person who acknowledges God, a person who is willing to consider at least the Bible message. Such a person is going to have many questions. And I believe that the first one on the list is very often the problem of evil or pain. That is to say, if there is a good and all-powerful God, then how does the Bible account for human misery? Now, if your friend is unwilling to acknowledge the existence of God or unwilling to consider the Bible's message, you have to go back to those points. But if the conversation is ready to break new ground, we'll soon come to the third level, which is the theme of the third pamphlet, which is called The Human Condition. And copies, by the way, are available free online. You can download and print yourself. And we have some printed copies in the back, which are also free of charge in the narthex. Our text for today's message is in the book of Titus. It's in chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Please listen.
At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life.
I love that text. At this point in a gospel conversation, you're starting to deal with real life issues. You've agreed that God exists, that he's a personal creator. You've agreed that it's possible to know him. If it's possible to know him, then the Bible is a likely means, and perhaps the only likely means that there is. And now the conversation begins to get down to what really is on everyone's mind. If a good God exists, how come life hurts so much? How does the Bible handle that? Now, that conversation might develop out of the latest news from Iraq or from Israel. It might be occasioned by congressional gridlock. The subject could just as well come up out of yesterday's car accident that took the life of a mutual associate, or even a doctor's visit that changed your friend's life forever. And you ask, why do you think there's so much pain in the world anyway? Pastor, are you crazy? You want me to bring up the question? I've been terrified that he would. This might be the most difficult of all questions. The problem of evil is horrendously difficult for mankind. I don't know how to deal with that. Well, don't panic, please, because while it may be one of the most difficult questions, the difficulty is not in that it doesn't have an answer. The difficulty is that the answer is so hard to accept. Therefore, the way that you address the issue, the way you come about it in a friendship and a friendly conversation may be crucial in helping your friend see the answer. The problem itself is actually rather easy to phrase, to understand. The question is how human evil and pain and suffering is consistent with the existence of a good God. Now remember, if our friend won't acknowledge the existence of God and human pain and suffering, then those things, human pain and suffering, aren't problems at all. They're not a logical problem, because if there's no God, then suffering doesn't matter, because people don't matter. We're all just bits of protoplasm floating around with no past and no future. Without God, nothing matters. But if somebody is grappling with this issue, they must already know that God exists. So if God is for real, then all the pain and suffering and evil in the world are either his fault or they're our fault. Either we're at fault or God is at fault. There's a fault somewhere. Now, the Bible tells us to expect what we all have already discovered, and that is that given a choice, people will not assume that they're at fault. They're not going to bear responsibility for the misery of their own lives, let alone misery that covers the entire earth. No, no. No, God must be at fault here. God's at fault. And that leaves us with an unsolvable puzzle. How can there be so much misery when God is good? God can't be good and still be the cause of all this unjustified misery that we've got. Therefore, the question is hopeless. It can't be answered. And as long as it can't be answered, I have an excuse to continue on with my way, ignoring the God that I know is there, because I have had the suggestion, you see, that God is not really good and this is his fault and that we've been wronged and I've been wronged in life. And I have an excuse to ignore him. Maybe I even feel entitled to some compensation for the way he has mishandled things. And that's an excuse I can use over and over and over again every time I want to bend the rules a little bit in my favor. Hey, I'm entitled after all I've been through. God is the one who's got to justify himself, you know, for all this grief. Well, friends, of course the question is hopeless when you choose to ignore the only possible answer. Look, either we are at fault or God is at fault. If it makes no sense that a good God could be at fault, what is left? We are at fault. Our sin has separated us from a good God, and this is the result. Now, that's the message of the Bible. It is an unpopular truth nobody wants to hear. Nobody has ever wanted to hear that. The Bible is hands down the most frank and honest book ever written. It tells you the kind of bad news that only your best friend is going to tell you. Hey, come on, it's not God who has bad breath. Okay? It is an unfashionable truth. It's opposed to the self-glorifying philosophy of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment that we've built our whole culture on. It is, in fact, so obnoxious, so heinous, such a ridiculous thing to say. It brings down the combined wrath of higher education and social programs and psychological counseling. You're not going to hear the president talk about it. You're not going to hear it in the evening news. And most people never even hear it from their own father and mother. And many people will look at you if you say it as if you had two heads. When you say that not only divorce and personal addictions and war, but also disease and hurricanes and even death itself, that all these sources of misery are the result of human sin against God. Human culture has been and always will be determined to shout down and shut up that assertion and maintain the impossible question of human misery and God's goodness. Desperate to shout down the obvious but odious solution to that question. While all the while, the truth is just staring us in the face. We see it all the time. We live it. It's a hard truth. It's hard to face. But the gospel tells us that facing it is the way to begin to find a way out of it. And it's the only way out of our misery. Verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and desires, pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. In one verse, Paul describes the human condition in terms of stupidity, rebellion, gullibility, slavery, unhappiness, mutual hatred. This is the most fundamental description of the human condition. It's more fundamental than pain. It's more fundamental than suffering. Because our pain and our misery and our evil all flow out of this, or all built on top of this. It's hard to swallow, but the Bible presents the only perspective that makes sense out of life as we see it, life as we live it, and at the same time has some hope. Being cut off by a holy God, separated from himself, that's the reason for everything, from measles to tornadoes, from sibling rivalry to gang violence. Now, let's not understand this simplistically. The point is not that each person is punished by God in this life for the bad things that they do in equal measure. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says God's real punishment hadn't even begun yet. The Bible says that human sin that we all participate in has resulted in being put at a distance from God, cut off, put at arm's length. There's still a threat of grace, but it's at arm's length from him. And that's the reason for what we have now. It's not that you can trace every hurt back to some sin as a direct cause. The cause and effect relationship goes much deeper than that. In fact, some people in this world suffer disproportionately much more, and some much less than others in this life. And that's another part of the sad fallout of being cut off or at a distance from God's justice. He suspended his justice as he builds the church, and this is the result, a very unjust place to live, because we're not going to be just. Now, don't be fooled. Neither the apostle nor any other biblical author is negative on humanity. Humanity is a wonderful creation in the very image of God. Humanity is filled with opportunities for blessing and nobility and joy. Every child is a new beginning. Every generation can make the world a better place. If people put their mind to it, they can live together in harmony and turn the world into a garden. Yeah. Right. Maybe we could, but that's not the way it is. It's not the way it is. It's not the way it's ever been. Somehow we always manage to miss our potential. We don't even have to imagine the unthinkable. We don't even have to imagine people who are so foolish and so rebellious that they strap on explosives and blow themselves up in order to murder other people with them. Because we see that. We don't have to imagine it. We see it every day. We see it. We have to try harder to try to imagine the force of hatred necessary to displace entire people groups, hundreds of thousands of new refugees every year thrown out of their houses to live in tents among foreigners. That takes a little imagination. Or try to imagine people so gullible for sexual excitement and enticement that entire communities, whole generations devastated by HIV. We have to try to imagine 80 to 100 million miserable children worldwide trying to survive on the street, with countless numbers of them enslaving themselves to prostitution to do so. That takes imagination. We are the blessed ones, you and I. We're the wealthy, we're the well-off in this world. Yet consider the load of grief and frustration every single one of us carries. The faded dreams and the physical pain and the relational wounds. Not even the American dream can heal those injuries. Taken as a whole, humanity is one large, open, weeping sore. Its cry of anguish ceaselessly echoing around the globe, day and night, never stopping. Our disharmony within and our disharmony between ourselves is reflected even with a disharmony in the planet itself and its other inhabitants. We are as callous to the disposition of animals and other forms of life as natural disasters are callous to our well-being. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, being hated, hating one another. In a universe ruled by a good God, these are the foundations of human agony, and they are not God's fault. They're our fault. There's no logical problem as to why people suffer if God is good. People suffer because God is good, and He won't put up with such nonsense. In the BC pamphlet entitled The Human Condition, I go back to Genesis and the flood and to that saddest verse in the Bible that we read, that the Lord God saw how great man's wickedness. This is a window into His heart. The Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth. And his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. I'm grieved I've made them. You see, from the Bible's perspective, God's ultimate judgment in hell, let alone our current relatively mild separation from Him today, that is perfectly reasonable. You turn on the evening news tonight and you ask yourself how a good God would respond to what you see. You see, from the Bible's perspective, our misery is not a mystery. What is mysterious? What is surprising? What is amazing is God's grace and His salvation. The flood isn't surprising. The ark is surprising. Our misery is not surprising. God's abundant grace in response to it is. Listen to this text. Listen to this text. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, renewal in the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs in hope of eternal life. We want to help our friends see that our misery is ultimately our fault. And we want to do that not to sadistically make them feel bad, but because accepting the truth of the situation is the first step toward healing. Think about it. If all our pain is God's fault, we have no hope. But if our misery is our fault, then perhaps a good God will help us. And in Christ, God says that indeed He will. And if we get the chance in a gospel conversation, we'll go on to speak of a God who is so good, He's willing to bleed for us. And we'll talk about His mercy and about being washed and renewed. And we'll talk about His generosity and justification and the eternal life He's willing to give us by faith. But we can't do any of that if our friend will not consider how all of his problems, indeed all the problems of the world, are our fault, not God's. How can we help our friends face such a bitter truth? It's at this point in the conversation that our own faith really has got to start to make an appearance. This subject of sin is a very difficult and a very sensitive one. It is so easy for us to come across at this point as if sin were somebody else's problem and not ours. And that's why I like to use this text, because verse 3 has two words toward the beginning I just love. Two words, verse 3. We too. We too. We too were foolish. We too were disobedient. We too were enslaved. When Christians speak of sin as the cause of human pain, we've got to begin by saying, we too. We don't speak about sin in the abstract. We don't speak about sin as the fault of other people. We don't talk about sin as if it were a rumor we heard about on the elevator or something we just glanced as we passed by in the checkout lines. Sin is the Bible's way of describing the moral brokenness of all humanity. It's a brokenness shared by every race, every age, each gender. And it's a brokenness that describes us. It's a brokenness that describes me just as truly as it describes anybody else. Yes, perhaps we don't seem as sinful as some other people in some ways, but be assured that we're probably more sinful in some other ways. And if we aren't as intensely sinful as somebody else, maybe we just haven't walked in their shoes. Now, of course, we speak as those who have been saved. God is working on us. We're changing, yes, but we still have the scars. We know what it's like. Every human being is morally broken, down deep. We are, all of us, prone to deception and foolishness and rebellion and malice and all the rest. And so, as we broach the subject of sin as the cause of human suffering, please, let's remember Titus 3:3. We too were once foolish and disobedient and so on. The pain people carry inside is far too agonizing. It's far too deep to be addressed with antiseptic ivory tower discussions of sin. Every time I speak to someone of human sin as the cause of their misery, I must acknowledge that my sin is the cause of my misery. That's still true today. It's true today as much as the day I first believed. My misery is not God's fault. It's my fault. And I need to remember that when I'm talking to somebody else about their sin. To expose human sin as the reason for human pain is not just an academic conclusion. It's a personal confession. It's such a hard thing to face. You know, if I could speak about it glibly, I'd have to wonder if I ever really faced it myself. How can I discuss Christianity with someone else if I'm not broken by my own brokenness? Haven't I heard what I'm saying? Did you see Challenger explode in 1986? I saw it blow up. Did you watch the dead pieces of Columbia streak across the sky 3 years ago? Did you see that? How easy it would be to get philosophical and say, why did a good God do that? Such a question has no answer. But you know something? God didn't design the solid-state rocket O-rings that became brittle in ice water. God didn't ignore multiple internal studies and memos that raised questions about Challenger seals or later 30 high-risk concerns about Columbia's external tanks and insulating foam. God didn't receive a report from NASA's Aerospace Safety Advisory Panel that long-term safety concerns had deteriorated, only to find five of those panel members and two consultants were dismissed because of that report. God didn't expose the project team to overwork and underfunded environment. I mean, when there is so much blame to go around involving hundreds and hundreds of people from the White House to common civil service technicians, it's a little bit childish to stand back and ask how God could let that happen. But it's very easy to see why people would want to do that. Why they would want to lay the problem at God's feet. I mean, who in the world would want to even be partially responsible for an explosion that instantly incinerated seven national heroes or smeared several others across the sky for everybody to see? It is hard to take responsibility, even partial responsibility, for real tragedy. It's hard. But that's exactly what we're asking people to do when we're discussing the problem of pain. They'd prefer to be angry at God rather than face their own partial responsibility. And we're trying to help them face that responsibility for what happened so they can begin to find that God is part of the solution. He's not part of the problem. But asking him to do that's hard. So we had better be prepared to do it first. We too were foolish, disobedient, enslaved. In my NASA analogy, my friend and I are both partly responsible for those disasters. Maybe he was one of the technicians, maybe I was an administrator or a politician, but we each share some part. We ought to fess up. I can't ask somebody else to accept partial blame for the human condition unless I'm willing to step up and do the same thing. I also am responsible partly for my suffering and your suffering and the suffering I have to look at on the evening news because my sin helped us to get here in the first place and keep us here. Both of us are responsible. So let's stop blaming God. And together let's face the unthinkable truth that we're to blame. You see, Christians shouldn't shy away from this problem of pain. We should gladly discuss it. So when the subject is Iraq or cancer or a runaway child, we can simply ask the question, why do you think there is so much pain in this world? We don't have to wait for somebody else to bring it up. We can bring it up. And having asked the question, then we can listen. Just listen to our friend's answer. Nothing you have ever shared together may give you more insight on the unresolved pain they carry inside. And they may blame their family. And they may blame the system. They may have the honesty to blame God, or maybe they don't know who to blame. Well, you can tell them who to blame for a start. You can tell them who to blame for a start. There's a wonderful scene in the Harrison Ford film Clear and Present Danger. To me, this scene's worth the whole movie. Ford plays Jack Ryan, an acting director of the CIA, trying to uncover the illegal use of American soldiers in a covert operation, an operation that goes sour, resulting in the secret loss of many American servicemen. He's trying to uncover this plot. And the scene is on a riverbed filled with bodies of American soldiers in South America, where the lone American survivor is about to kill his commanding officer, shouting how everything was his fault, and the officer tries to explain it wasn't his fault, he was duped, and the agonized soldier cries out, "Then whose fault is it?" And Ryan steps up and he says what needs to be said to begin healing. "It's my fault. It's my fault." Your friend agonizes too, asking whose fault is all this pain? Is it God's fault? And you can tell him, "No, no, it's my fault." Don't try to get him to accept the blame unless you're willing to do it first. As a son or a daughter of Adam, I'm partly to blame. You see, the way I understand it, the whole earth is cut off from God because of our foolishness, our disobedience, the way we get ourselves deceived, because of our gullibility and the way we get enslaved to things, because of our envy and the way we hurt each other. And the truth is, I have found every single one of those things in my heart. So the way I see it, I share some of the blame for what you're going through. And I share some of the blame for what I'm going through. And I share some of the blame for what everybody's going through. And I'm sorry. And I'm only glad that God is so good and He's so merciful that He can forgive people like me. Now, at this point, your friend may be convinced that you are certifiably insane. But you will have made a powerful point about human sin in a way that honors God. And it does so in a way that does not project judgment, but invites an exploration of grace. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. It might open up a larger discussion in which you explain more fully what the Bible means by sin. And how God desires to respond to it with kindness, with mercy, with the washing of rebirth and renewal, and with the hope of eternal life. Once again, you are not trying to win an argument. You want to be a helper as God wins a heart. The goal is simply to be there. When a friend is willing to face his own brokenness. You can't make him do that. But you can be there as a friend when the broken edges of this world are tearing them up. And you can point out the logical answer to the problem of pain if he's really looking for that. If he's looking for a logical answer, how can there be so much suffering if there's a good God? Easy, it's our fault. And you can say that without throwing salt on his wounds if you truly convey that it's our fault, not just his. We are each partly responsible for this horrendous tragedy. And you're able to accept part of the blame because of what you know about Jesus Christ. Well, what do you know about Jesus Christ? That's for next week.